seeking the help of the Holy Spirit, we turn then this morning to this beatitude that we find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 4. It's not a very exciting subject to be dealing with. You would have thought, having had to go through Psalm 88 and the distress of that psalm, that there would have been something more uplifting for you this morning. It's the providence of God. We're living at a time in the world where there's a lot of fear. People are feeling sensitive and vulnerable. And we're dealing here with something that is not all that encouraging. But in a sense, it speaks to the radical nature of the teaching of Jesus. Jesus, as we have seen in the weeks in which we previously studied this passage, where he declares concerning the kingdom of God, addresses life not as it is constituted in terms of our lives simply here and now. He's looking at our lives within the context of eternity. And given the extraordinary brevity of our lives, it is necessary for us to think about our lives perpetually within that context, the reality of eternity. I'm not saying that we should be continually morbid, that we should be continually downhearted. I'm not talking that we should be filled with perpetual dourness. But what I am speaking about is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ here addresses the life, the reality of human life in the kingdom of God, and he looks at it from the perspective of eternity, and he calls our attention to that. The world certainly doesn't view mourning as something that is good. I would be very surprised if tomorrow that you meet someone, whether in your workplace or whether an extended family member who's not a believer, and they asked you, well, what did you do yesterday? Well, I went to church. Oh. What was the minister talking about? He was talking about mourning. Well, what did he talk about then? If you went twice, what did he talk about nighttime? Well, he talked about mourning too. Okay, right. Maybe you should go to a different church. Maybe you should find yourself somebody that's going to cheer you up. We are living in a series, in a situation in the world at the minute where we need every little bit of encouragement possible, and you're taking yourself along to hear someone that's talking about mourning. Even in the church, we're living at a time when there's a growing appetite for the teaching that will allude to and lead to that sense of perceived happiness. Do well, God will bless you, you'll be materially happy. Come to our church, lots of people, lots of activities, you'll have social joy. Come to our church and we'll deal with the things in life that will bring you comfort. Jesus doesn't really want us to just experience experiential happiness or circumstantial joy. He wants us to be overflowing with joy. And to be overflowing with joy, Jesus obviously feels that it's necessary to communicate to us that those who mourn are blessed and those who mourn are comforted. And if we're going to take the words of Jesus seriously, if what Jesus is saying here is true, which is an important point, then we have to understand first, what does he mean when he uses the word mourn in terms of the definition of the word? And secondly, what does he mean when he uses the word mourn in the context of our lives? If Jesus is saying, blessed are those who mourn, and frequently we hear that interpreted at funerals as, blessed are the family who are mourning, and if you're mourning with the family today, then you're going to be comforted. That's the general way in which this verse is understood. So in order to understand this verse properly, we want to look at the nature of the word mourn, and then we want to look at what Jesus means when he uses this mourning, what this term, what is he applying it to? And I remind you that Jesus says, those who do this are blessed. Are blessed. The word mourn in its verbal form is the strongest word in the Greek language that can be used to describe this particular activity. And it is an activity. It's something that we do. It's something that believers do. And this word that Jesus uses for mourning is a word that describes the activity of utter desolation. In fact, Psalm 88 is a good illustration of what this word means. When a man loses his wife, someone he's lived with for many years, or a woman loses her husband likewise for many years, that is not something that's treated lightly. Each Tuesday, the ministers in Canada, well, some of them get together for a time of prayer. And 2 weeks ago, one of the ministers spoke of the fact that a member of the congregation, an older lady in the congregation, one who'd been there all her life, had died. And she was in a, I think she was in a home, and her husband, who'd had a stroke fairly recently, was in hospital. And they had been looking to the fact that the husband would get into the same nursing home as his wife. That, of course, would not be the case. She passed into glory. And I said, in the course of responding to that, I wouldn't be surprised if her husband was to pass soon too. Now, none of the rest of the ministers said, what on earth are you talking about, Andre? They all nodded. Because we have seen that as ministers. That when one of an older couple passes into the glory, then the other person passes quickly too. When someone just dies, whether they're Christian or not, when they've lived with someone many years, the impact, the emotional impact of that is devastating on them. There is a term for it. It's called widowhood, widowhood death. It mostly happens to widowers. Women do die, but it more often happens to the men. They die of a broken heart. They just can't cope with the psychological reality of not being on the earth with the one that they loved for so long. It can also be a word that describes a parent's experience of the loss of a child. It's grief-stricken, brokenness. It goes beyond just mere sorrow. It's speaking to a sense of the heart, where the heart is just devastated. And no amount of speaking, no amount of words, no amount of comfort can actually address that hurt, can speak into that need. It's like as though the words of comfort just roll off the person's heart and mind like water off a duck's back. Such is the devastation, such is the magnitude of the grief, such is the terror of the loss, that the mourning is overwhelming. In the Old Testament, when Jacob was informed of his family, by his family, that his son Joseph had been killed by a wild animal, and they presented to him the blood-spattered garment, the coat of many colors. We read in Genesis 37 and 34 that Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. The Greek word in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Greek word that's used there in Genesis 37, 34 is the same Greek word that's used here in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, verse 4, speaking of the same degree of mourning. When Jacob subsequently died, having gone into Egypt to be with his son, we read that the Egyptians in Genesis chapter 50, verse 3, set aside 70 days of mourning. The nation of Egypt was impacted by the death of this man because of what his son had done in saving the nation, as they saw it, during those 7 years of famine. In the New Testament, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, and she went and she told those that she had met Jesus, and we read that they, as they mourned and wept, those who were gathered together, mourning and weeping the death of the Lord Jesus, they were heartbroken. They were overwhelmed. They were beyond words. So when Jesus speaks here of the word mourning, he's describing an activity that goes to the very core of our being. It's something very visceral. He's not simply talking about going to the house of mourning where someone has passed and you go as a family friend or a work colleague and you feel the sorrow of the loss of that person. You may even be moved to shed a tear in those circumstances, but you leave and the next day, things are back to normal. That's not the type of mourning. It's the mourning that never goes. It never leaves, as it were. It's the mourning that is characterized by continual crying. So what we're considering here is something serious. Something impactful. And Jesus says that his kingdom is a place of blessing for those who experience this mourning. What then is the type of mourning that Jesus is speaking of? There are three types of mourning. There's natural mourning, there's the mourning in relation to sin, and there's the mourning for sin. There's a mourning that comes with the loss of someone or something. If you lost something that you hold as precious, you feel that. You feel the loss. You feel the sadness of that. You feel the loss of an opportunity. You feel the loss of a job. You feel the loss of a relationship. That's a natural sense of sorrow at that loss. If you lost a relative, then there, as I've already spoken about, there is that natural loss. Jesus isn't speaking about that type of mourning and that type of loss. He's not saying that those who mourn the loss of an opportunity or a job or a relationship or activity, a home, financial stability, or those who lost the loss of a loved one, it's not that they in their mourning will be comforted and they will be blessed. He's not saying that this type of mourning is results in a blessing, because that type of mourning is natural for everybody that walks the face of the earth. Believer in Christ, non-believer in Christ, kingdom dweller, non-kingdom dweller, it makes no difference. Yes, we pray for the Lord's help for those who are in need in times of mourning and those in times of loss, but we cannot turn to this verse and bring comfort to them for that, because that is not what this verse is talking about. The second type of mourning that Jesus is not speaking about is the mourning in relation to sin. There are many examples in the Bible of those who mourned the consequence or the result of their sin. Cain killed his brother Abel. God banished Cain from his presence. He said, "You will be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth." Cain said in response, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground and from your face, and I shall be hidden. Whoever finds me shall kill me." He had an overwhelming sense of sorrow. He had a sense of mourning. But a sense of mourning and a sense of sorrow was at the loss potential of his own well-being, of his own life. That's what the cause of his sorrow was. That's what the cause of his grief was. The cause of his grief was engendered because as a consequence of his own actions. We can't come to God and say to God, I'm sorrowing my sin because I have been caught doing that which is wrong. We all know people who have done that. They have engaged in activity, they've done things that are wrong, and they've come and they've said, I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm mournful towards God because of what I've done. And you talk with them and you listen to them, but you realize what? They're not sorry for their sin. They're sorry for the consequence of their sin. In the New Testament, we read how Judas Iscariot mourned the fact that his actions had resulted in the death of Jesus, Matthew's Gospel 27. But again, he wasn't mourning because of what he did that resulted in the death of Jesus. He was mourning because of the consequences upon his life of the act of betraying Jesus that had resulted in the death of Jesus. It's a very different type of mourning. J.C. Ryle writes, it is possible for a man to feel his sins and be sorry for them, to be under strong convictions of guilt and express deep remorse, to be pricked in conscience and exhibit much distress of mind, and yet for all this not repent with his heart. Present danger or the fear of death may account for all his feelings, and the Holy Ghost may have done no work whatever in his soul. There are people, men and women, grieve deeply what they've done in their life. They are genuinely remorseful. But if you search with words, what is the core essence of that remorsefulness? You will find that they are remorseful because of the resulting situation that they find themselves in. The consequences of that action and its impact on their lives is what is causing them sorrow and grief and mourning. Jesus is not speaking here of the natural mourning of a loss of someone or something. Jesus is not speaking here of the sorrow, grief, or mourning that comes when you're caught in wrongdoing. Jesus is talking here about the mourning one experiences for sin. The sin that besets the soul. The ongoing sin which speaks to a denial of God's work of grace in one's life. Godly sorrow. Godly distress, godly brokenness. It doesn't arise from the human heart. It can't be generated by the human heart. It can't be produced by the human heart. It can't be manifest by the human heart of its own volition. It must come by a work of the grace of God. No one truly regrets or repents of their sin unless God brings them to a point where they see their sin. The one who truly mourns their sin is the one who has had a work of grace in their life. I have, in my life as a pastor, dealt with many people. I have dealt with a few who had a great sense of brokenness about their life. An overwhelming sense that they wanted to change their lives. Their lives were held in very clear ways of bondage. Bondage to abuses. Substance abuse. And they had this genuine craving that they could be set free from that bondage to sin. And there was no reason to question the genuineness of that, the earnestness of that, the absolute sincerity of the hunger to be set free from the bondage of that which was holding their lives. But they couldn't wrest themselves from it. And men and women cannot wrest themselves from it. They cannot be brought into a state of mourning for sin until there is a work of grace of the Spirit of God in their lives. That's why we have to pray that God would work in the lives of those that we love and are not in Jesus Christ, that God would bring them a sense of their sin, and that God would bring them to the point of mourning their sin. Yes, we are to speak to them. Yes, we're to show them the love of the Lord Jesus. Yes, they were to speak to them of the reality of the sin in their life. Yes, we are to commend the person and work of Jesus to them. Absolutely. Absolutely. And can any of us say this morning that we do that continually with absolute integrity? Can any of us say before God today that we spend our lives speaking to those who are dead, whom we know of their need of salvation, or to pretend just to look at them and think, well, that's just the way it is? But if you are given, if you have a heart to speak with such of their need of salvation, and why would we not? Why would we not? Given the fact that we know the truth and they are in darkness. Given the fact that we know the way of salvation and they are not. I mean, imagine if we were able to go home tonight and we were able to discover a viral vaccination for this COVID-19. Would we just give it to our family and friends and say, let's keep this a secret. Let's not tell anybody about this. Would we not want the world to know about the reality of what we've discovered? And yet have we not discovered not just the vaccine for our lives now and this virus? We have found the way of life eternal in the words of Jesus Christ. Not just to save us from death, but eternal separation from God. And if we're given to that, should we not be given to pleading to God that He would open up their hearts to see the reality of their sin? Don't assume that our children are born again in the Spirit of God. I don't just pray every Lord's Day morning or evening, whenever I do it in this pulpit, for the salvation of our children because I think it's the right thing to do. I pray because the covenant blessing is presented. And God has called us, and we have taken a vow before God, many of us, to pray for the salvation of our children. We trust in the promises of God, but we crave that our children would experience this mourning for sin, that one day in their life they would come to us as a parent and say, you know, I have a sense of guilt. I have a sense of the reality of my sin. I have a fear. I have a fear that if I was to pass from life to death, that I would go to be separated from God. Do you not crave that fear for your children? Do you not crave that sense of mourning for those whom you have given life to, whom you hold in your arms, whom you feed? Oh, how we need to see the outpouring of God's Spirit to give this sense of mourning to those whom we know and love who are dead in their trespasses and sins. But there's more to it than that. It's not just a mourning that we would seek God for salvation. Blessed are those who mourn. And Jesus is speaking here to men and women who already are professing faith in His name. He's speaking to those who say they delight in the things of God. The verb that's used is a present active participle. What that means is that Jesus is speaking of something here that is real and which keeps on happening throughout our lives. Blessed, literally, are those who keep on mourning for each day of their life, for each week of their life, for each month of their life. Throughout the tenure of their life, they keep on mourning. Jesus says, those who mourn their sin day and daily, those who have a conscious awareness of their sin, as believers in Jesus Christ, they are those who will be blessed. Now, there are some people who have a bleak outlook on life. The cup is tends to be half empty most of the life. But Jesus is not talking about that type of person. He's not talking about the one who is morose. He's talking about the person who understands the reality of the sin in their lives. Yes, saved by the grace of God. Yes, separated from the bondage to sin. Yes, no longer dead, as it were, in their sin. Now dead to sin, but still they have the vestige of sin in their lives. And you have that in the Old Testament. Abraham, Genesis chapter 18, speaks, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." There is Abraham, conscious of his own sinful nature. David repeats it repeatedly. He says it, Psalm 38, verse 4, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a burden. They are too heavy for me. I confess my iniquity, I'm sorry for my sin." Psalm 51, we sang it, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Isaiah says in Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's him standing in the temple, in the presence of God. He's speaking of a spiritual condition. Job, a man of blamelessness and uprightness. Job says at the end of his life, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust as dust and ashes." Paul, speaking of the salvation that he has received, says of his own actions that he doesn't understand them. Romans chapter 7. He says that he finds a law at work in his soul. Evil lies close at hand. "I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" Men who knew God, men who walked with God, men who experienced the love and the mercy and grace of God. Do you know the truth? The more you and I grow in the grace of God, the more we know God, the more we know the vileness of the indwelling sin in our lives, you read the biographies of godly men and women, and there's two things that stand out. One, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And two, their mourning for the sin in their own lives. There's no morbidity about it. This is what characterizes the truly converted man or woman, whether in the Old Testament or the New. What characterizes the godly is not their happy, clappy response to Jesus. What characterizes the godly is not the plastered-on face that everything is all right in life. What characterizes the godly is a serious, grace-generated, faith-developed, biblical understanding of the absolute and utter unacceptableness of sin to God, and an understanding within the heart that when we sin in thought, word, and deed, that we are doing something that should break our hearts. That should break our hearts. that should leave us like Jacob, surrounded by his family, where they gave him that blooded coat of multiple colors. And he is broken to the core of his being. This is so far from much modern Christianity. This is not where the church is at today. And I'm talking the church general. The church general today has no want or hunger to understand this biblical truth. And I'm not talking about the emotional reaction of mourning. I'm talking about the deep-seated understanding of the gravity of sin in respect of the holy character of God and how our indulging in sin should affect our lives. For the church and many in her, it's just a casual thing. You don't want to be too taken up with this. There are more important things in terms of enjoying your life. There are more important things than enjoying the ways of Christ. God wants to bless you. Well, Jesus says the way to blessing for those who are in the kingdom of God is to understand the reality of the mourning of our sin. For it's when we are filled to the very core of our being with the recognition of the unacceptableness of sin, the heinousness of sin, the irrationality of sin, the unreasonableness of sin, when we understand that and we grieve that, we grieve in the innermost beings of our souls. Why did I say that? Why did I even think that? Why, God, did you allow me to do it? Why am I engaged in this? Why do I find when I want to do good, I'm doing that which is not good? And when I'm exhorted to do good, I don't do that which is good. There's a rebellious attitude within me. When a brother or sister would encourage me to do good, our first reaction is not thank you. Our first reaction is, who are you to tell me what to do? Who do you think you are? Do you think you're better than me? When we should be going to God and saying, God, thank you for that brother or sister, that word from you that you spoke to my heart and you pointed out a sin in my life that I should be mourning, that I should be broken over, that I should be devastated by, that I should be going home and crying about. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when was the last time you went before God as an individual and you actually wept for your sin? We haven't even thought about putting it to death yet. What are we going to put to death if we don't see the heinousness of it? Blessing only comes to our lives in the church of Jesus when we have a sight of biblical reality. And that biblical reality is when we mourn the fruit of the tentacles in our hearts and minds that would draw us back. Tonight, I'm going to look at how we should mourn for the church and the nation. And I'm also going to be bringing a word of comfort for those who take this and dwell on this and think about it to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray.